For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, the eternal perspective. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, keep seeking, zateo is the term in Greek, the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So as we turn to our Bibles, we don't just see that heaven is a historical place in the future, in eternity, but we're actually taught that we're supposed to have our minds set, our minds focused on this reality. As we pointed out in our first session, this passage doesn't say that we're supposed to keep seeking Christ. Now, you could find many passages that would say such a thing. All I'm saying is not this one. This passage says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. So this is actually saying, if Christ is in heaven, what this is saying then is that we're supposed to seek after what heaven will be like. This Greek term, zeteo, means, quote, to seek information, to investigate, to examine, to consider, to deliberate. It's used of the disciples in John chapter 16, murmuring or deliberating over what Jesus had said. And the Bible teaches that this is the same way in which we're supposed to seek after heaven. Every single day, we wake up like Guy Pearce's character in that film Memento, as spiritual amnesiacs. We forget who we are and where we're headed every single day. And so the Bible teaches us to keep seeking these things. Now, it seems to me that there are always excuses for why we shouldn't seek after Christ in eternity. When you're younger, it's school, it's sports, it's grades, it's everything under the sun. When you get into your 20s, we've got this acronym these days called YOLO. You only live once. And it's usually accompanied by people right after they do something incredibly stupid. They'll say, hashtag YOLO, I just drank a bottle of syrup, hashtag YOLO, you only live once. Yeah, as you're younger, you know, some people have this attitude that if I was to start putting Christ first in my life, well, you only live once, and you don't want to ruin your life, would you? You know, Christians have a different perspective on this. We don't believe in YOLO. We believe you live twice. Now, I'm not trying to be cute. I don't want to see that as a hashtag on Facebook or anything, but YOLT would be a closer version of the Christian faith. You live twice. This life is not the end. So you talk to people, they get into their 20s, and they say, well, I wouldn't want to waste all my time on Christ. And then they get into their 30s, and there's more excuses. Well, now I got a family. I've got a mortgage. I've got kids. I've got to work on my career. 40s, 50s, you're in the height of your career. I would just be foolish to waste all this time on Christ now, until you get into your 60s and 70s, and there's still excuses. I don't know if you follow retirement advertising. Here's one retirement advertising. To do whatever you want needs careful planning. Yeah, baby, we're going to go to Paris someday. That's what we're going to do. We're going to get together. We're going to go do the thing that we wanted to do. And we got a plan now for that. Retire in Belize. Yeah, that's when we're finally going to live life. We're going to really work on our suntan together. Retire your way with a man putting. Oh, yeah. Well, in the future, I'm going to work really hard, and then I'm just going to chase a ball around the yard. Oh, look at that putter. That's a nice putter. An even creepier version is this lady here. Let's talk retirement, even if you're in denial about your age. Don't look away. That's the way you're going to look someday. Isn't it interesting? You're in your teens, there's excuses. You're in your 20s, there's excuses. You're in your 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. You're at the end of your life, and they're still saying, oh, you got a plan. You got a plan so you can really take care of yourself. I'm not against any of those things. I'm not against sports or grades or school or family or retirement. But when is the time when we actually say, I'm going to put those things to the side and I'm going to put Jesus Christ first? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added on to you. It's not that we don't plan as Christians. It's not that we don't care. It's that we're told by God Himself, you put me first, I'm going to work all that out. You know, as you listen to a lot of preaching here today, I'm not speaking specifically about this conference, but if you listen to pastors across the Western world, one of the things you hear emphasized quite a bit is that if you follow Christ, you'll have many benefits in this life. And I definitely believe that. There's some days that I go to sleep and I literally think to myself, there is nothing else in this world I would rather be doing. Just to be right at the center of God's will just feels so good. I was talking to a friend recently and he said, you know, I just buried my wife in the ground. And he said, she was a really lovely woman and she did a lot of really good things. He said, but I just wonder sometimes, she's 6 feet in the ground, and what was the purpose of her life? You know, I wake up every day, I don't have to worry about that. I know exactly what the purpose of life is. Those are some questions I don't need to plague myself with. I feel like I found it. I'm right there in the middle of it. Jesus said in Matthew or Mark chapter 10 that if you put Christ first, you might be persecuted, but you'll get a 30, 60, 100 fold the amount of mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, and persecutions. And in the next eternal life. So I definitely believe if you follow Christ in this life, that is going to be the most satisfying, fulfilling life. I believe that. Scripture teaches that. At the same time, when we read through the New Testament, we see that this is not the emphasis. That there's something true. There is a reality of eternity. And we're not principally living for the pleasures of this life, but for the next life. And so I would like to outline 5 ways in which a mindset fixed on eternity will change your life. Now you might say, oh, I've been a Christian for years now. I've never felt like any of this has changed. You know, that's certainly possible. It's possible that you haven't seen anything change. But let me tell you, if you start to believe this, if you start to trust in eternity, you will see things radically change. Is it possible that you were a pew sitter and just show up to listen and not put this into practice and you haven't seen a changed life? Absolutely. What I am saying is, if you put Christ first and put eternity out in front of you as a reality, not something that's wishful thinking, something that is real, this will change your life. And the first way in which this plays itself out is in eternity reminding us that people are the central locus of value in God's economy. People are the only lasting commodity. You know, at the moment of death, all of our financial investments, all of our stocks, all of our assets immediately lose value. Quick, it's gone. How much are they worth a second after death? Answer, nothing. Nothing. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:7, he says, we have brought nothing into this world, I guess except for some amniotic fluid. So he says we can take nothing out of it either. We came in with nothing, we leave with nothing. There's the story, I honestly don't know how true it is, but there's the story that when John D. Rockefeller, the multi-millionaire, was being lowered into the ground, one of his friends turned to his accountant and he said, "How much did he leave behind?" Dying to know, Rockefeller was presumably worth hundreds of millions of dollars. By today's standards, way richer than Bill Gates. And his accountant, after he heard that, "How much did he leave behind?" aptly said, "Everything." At death, we don't take anything with us. We lose everything. I remember years ago, I was finishing up my undergraduate degree, and I was taking a class in Caribbean literature. I don't suggest it. It was the only class that fit that particular requirement, and it was going through a really difficult literature. I didn't connect with it. I loved to read and just had the hardest time. And at the end of the class, I had to write a term paper, a 10-page paper on a subject I didn't care about. You know what that's like? There are circles in Dante's Inferno devoted to just that. I mean, it was painful. It was typing up this paper, and back then I had this thumb drive. Of course, this was years ago, and so this thumb drive was top of the line. It could hold 256 megabytes on it. Like the whole Dave Matthews Band discography could fit on this thumb drive, all right? And I had it plugged into the school computer. I didn't own a computer, and I just finished up typing the last period or comma or semicolon of the paper, and I just finished, and this blue screen of death appeared. You ever seen that? It has the unhappy face and says, "Sorry, we've got to shut down." And I'm like, "Okay, all right, that's okay. I'll just reboot and I'll get my paper back," right? Rebooted the computer, the paper was gone. 10 pages. I mean, we're talking about multiple hours of my life, something I didn't even want to do. I had to recreate the whole thing. It was lost. I remember I was in the student union at the time, and my head was just banging against the keyboard. I'm sure some expletives left my mouth. I mean, I was just that sickening feeling that I did all that work and it's gone. Oh, God, that was sickening. And the reality is that people who have not invested their life's work in Jesus Christ are going to have precisely the same feeling. To look back on your entire life, everything that you've done, and to look at that and just see, what was it worth? It was a handful of ashes. Nothing. It's gone. Forever. But people still invest nonetheless. You know, people will say, "Well, I'm just really going to invest in being a beautiful person," you know. Beauty fades. As the Proverbs say, beauty fades, but a woman of the Lord lasts forever. You know, beauty, I think about John Travolta, for example. John Travolta was a really handsome man back in the day. You know, back in the day of Grease, Saturday Night Fever. I mean, he was tan, tall, dark, and handsome. I actually don't know what a handsome man looks like, but I think it's more like a pale, bug-eyed, and kind of tall. But just to pick out three random qualities, but thank you for laughing. John Travolta, handsome man today? Not that good looking today. You think of Goldie Hawn, man, she was a sex symbol back in the 70s, 80s. Really good looking woman today. I mean, something happened to her. It's called age. Mickey Rourke, you know, back in the day, a handsome man, good-looking man, charming. Today, he looks like he got left in the microwave too long, you know? Carrie Fisher, for all you nerds out there, from Star Wars Return of the Jedi, all the nerds were in love with Carrie Fisher. Today, Axl Rose, from the band Guns N' Roses. Remember Axl Rose? Welcome to the jungle. We got fun games. Okay, I'll stop. Great rock singer. I mean, six-pack, good-looking guy today. Looks like a retired WWE wrestler. Beauty fades. It's gone. That's it. Money and possessions, you know, the Bible says that we can't bring our wealth with us, but we can transfer our wealth. As though you were transferring your wealth from this bank over here into that bank over there, like you're setting up a Swiss account. You can wire your money on into the future. You know, Jesus spoke of the, quote, true riches that will never fade, Luke 16:11. He said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6, verse 20. He says, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can wire your money, so to speak, on ahead. Luke 12:33, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. This is the only place where your money is safe, is in the hands of God. That bank will never get robbed. It will never atrophy and die. It will never be eaten by moths. It will be completely financially secure when it's in the hands of God. That's what he's saying. Paul says, I do not seek the financial gift from you Philippians, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. You see that language? Paul is receiving a financial gift from the Philippians, and he says, I have this, I need it. He says, but I know that even as you give it to me, it's like your bank account increases. Paul says of rich Christians, he says in 1 Timothy 6:19, generous Christians store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. And I'm sure you can see eight different ways of saying the same thing. Did you notice? This is the language of banking and accounting. You know, we're seeing the language of store up, or treasures in heaven, or money belts, or this increases to your account. You know, if you're an accountant here with us, if you're a money manager, you know these terms. And the Bible is saying, okay, if you put your money into the hands of the cause of Christ, it's saying your spiritual bank account increases. That is the wisest investment you could ever make. Randy Alcorn compares this to being a Confederate in 1864, living in the Deep South, say Mississippi. And as a Confederate slave owner, you own hundreds of thousands of dollars in Confederate currency. And the war is about to be over. The North is about to win. And you're sitting on all of this currency. What are you going to do with this money? Well, let me tell you something. In a little while, all of that Confederate currency, that's going to be worth less than toilet paper. It will have no utility. It will be just a bunch of paper sitting in your basement. Alcorn makes the point, if you knew the war was going to be over soon, you would be trading that paper money for 10 to 1 on the dollar. You know, you'd be spending 10 of your Confederate currency just to get one real dollar, maybe 100 to 1, because it's going to be worth nothing later. What we're seeing here with Scripture isn't that we're paying $10 to get $1, $100 to get $1. We're actually seeing just the opposite. We're seeing that as we give up our resources into the hands of Christ, the dividend, the reward, is incommensurable, does not compare with the money in our possession. You know, I know there is a psychological symptom of buyer's remorse. That's where you go through and you make a bunch of purchases, maybe on Amazon, maybe at the mall, maybe in person. You click, 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 or you swipe the card over and over, and then you get home with your stuff and you're looking at your stuff. And sometimes you have this feeling. It's called buyer's remorse. You look at it and you say, boy, do I really need this? Was it worth it? I spent all that work, all that time earning that money to buy this thing, and now I'm looking at this thing, and I just wonder to myself, was this worth it? You know, that same feeling, writ large, is going to hit people. It's going to hit every one of us, frankly. When we stand before Christ and we look at how we used our resources, I suspect we will feel a sense of buyer's remorse. Was that worth it? Did I really need that thing in light of eternity? You know, think about the video rental chain Blockbuster. Back in 2006, if a friend had told you you should really invest in Blockbuster, you might think that that was a good idea. But in 2007, as Redbox was coming on the scene, that would be a bad investment, wouldn't it? I mean, as Blockbuster is losing it as a business, would it make sense to invest your money to buy stocks in Blockbuster? Surely not, because you're going to have nothing to show for it. And that's what we're seeing here as well. You know, Jim Elliot was a famous missionary who shared his faith with the people of Ecuador. He died. He was killed, martyred, sharing his faith in 1956. And incidentally, just a few years before, Jim Elliot famously wrote this in his journal. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You know, Jim Elliot died for his faith, sharing about the message of love and forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And, you know, I believe he's in heaven right now. Do you think that he regretted that? Do you think there will ever come a day in the future where you will stand up before God, Jesus Christ, and you will regret anything that you put into his hands? Surely not. You know, Francis Schaeffer, who's been quoted quite a bit at this conference, once wrote this. He said, quote, "Practical atheism is difficult to escape in any age, but it is especially hard today because we all tend to be influenced by the spirit around us." See, Schaeffer invented this term, practical atheism. He was referring to those people who, for all intents and purposes, were genuine Christians. If you talked to them and you said, "What are your beliefs?" they would say, "I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I believe in God, and I believe in eternal life, and I believe I'm going to be in heaven." And at least with their lips, they say that they're Christians. But Schaeffer said that there's a second category of people, which are people who affirm all of that with their lips and yet with their lives live a totally different way. And this baffles me. Meeting people who I believe are true Christians, who know Jesus Christ and can articulate their faith, and yet when we talk about, you know, what they're investing in, it's just like, it's like the fog has come over. It's like the scales have come over the eyes. And Schaeffer writes, "In the United States and the Western world, most people have two values, personal peace and affluence. Comfort and affluence, money and comfort." Incidentally, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes that as the time of Jesus' second coming is drawing nearer, people will be shouting peace and safety. That's what we're seeing all around us. Schaeffer writes this. He says, "Many young people have rejected their parents' style of materialism, only to come around in a big circle to their own kind." He writes, "As long as they have enough money to pay for their lifestyle, they care about nothing else." That is interesting. You look at some people who say, "Well, I'm not a materialist. I don't have a fancy car. I don't have a big house." But wait a minute. Has your lifestyle ever been impeded because of your giving over to the cause of Christ. Not at all. Have you ever missed a meal? Have you ever been unable to go out to eat? Do you have a wardrobe full of clothes? Do you have an automobile? And Schaefer says, whether you're the wild materialist or the disguised materialist, most people in our culture fall into this trap. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 30. He says, those who buy things should not be absorbed by their possessions. Those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them. For this world as we know it will soon pass away. It's going away forever. And to have our hands tightened on the grip of material acquisition, it's like a fistful of Jell-O. Every time you squeeze it, the harder you squeeze it, the more it just poops right through your fingers, you know? You can't hold on to it. Some people trust in fame and success, you know? Let me ask you, do you recognize anyone here? How many people here recognize three people up on this picture? Three, at least three. How many people recognize two? How many people recognize one? Guys, these are the all-star basketball players of 30 or 40 years ago. That's Ingrid Bergman. That's Cary Grant. That's Rock Hudson. Those were the top actors, actresses of their day, the top stars of Hollywood. That's J.P. Morgan. That's John D. Rockefeller. These are the Bill Gateses, Steve Jobses of their day. And we can't even point out even a couple of them up on the screen. Now, I'm sure if I had this list, how many people would recognize people on this list here? I'm sure everyone. But what's interesting is, in just a little while, 30 years, 40 years, these people here are going to turn into these people. And we could be sitting in a room just like this, and no one would have a clue who we are talking about. You know, Andy Warhol was famous for saying that in the future, everyone will get their 15 minutes of fame. And I think we've seen that to a certain degree. YouTube celebrities, they know how to do a funny voice or impression or throw a 32-ounce drink through a drive-thru window, or they can get 2 million hits or 5 million hits. And what's kind of sad about that is, you know, a couple years later, nobody knows who that person is. I guess what I'm saying is, whether it's 15 minutes of fame or 15 years of it, eventually the arenas will all empty. The tabloids will stop printing our name if they mentioned us at all. And any kind of fame or success will ultimately fade. You know, Paul has a different view. The Bible puts forth a different worldview when it comes to having a fulfillment. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Notice that Paul says that his hope, his joy, his reward, his crown, it isn't a what. It's a who. In God's economy, people are the only lasting commodity. If it were up to God and he could light a match and incinerate the entire material universe but save one person, he would do it in a heartbeat. People are the only things that are going to move on into eternity. In fact, we get this very interesting insight in Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, where John writes that in heaven, quote, the street of the city was pure gold. This verse used to really bug me. They're paving the streets with gold. What does that mean? What is the point of that? I remember I was mentoring a younger Christian. We were kind of talking about that, and I asked him, what do you think that means? And he said, I think I know exactly what that is communicating. I said, what? He says, you know, on earth, we stockpile gold in banks and deposits, and we have armed men with guns who are just waiting for someone to try and steal it. He says, we'll shoot on sight someone trying to steal gold. And he says, but in heaven, gold will be such a cheap commodity that we'll be paving our streets with it. It'll be like asphalt or tar, gold. This is all to say that material things today seem so important. In heaven, you're going to be spitting on the sidewalk made of gold. Secondly, a second way in which a mindset on eternity can change our lives is this. Eternity reminds us why temporal pursuits never truly satisfy. Brickman and Coates are two psychologists. They write this in the Journal of Psychology and Social Psychology, that lottery winners were temporarily elated to win their money, but they returned to their former emotional state only 8 weeks after hitting the jackpot. How is that possible? You hit the jackpot, millions of dollars, 2 months later, you have the same emotional affect as you did before. Tim Kasser and Richard Ryan, PhDs in psychology at Knox College, write this. Highly central financial success aspirations studies were associated with less self-actualization, less vitality, more depression, and more anxiety. These are secular authors saying the pursuit of your financial life, your career, if you put that at the center, it actually leads to less happiness, more depression, more worry. Kasser again writes this in Psychological Inquiry, to the extent people have strong goals and values for money and possessions, they care less about social relationships and act in ways that are more damaging to those relationships. These are the fathers who will put anything up on the altar of career. The kids, the wife, the friendships, the time with Christ, career must come first. It shouldn't surprise us at all that those relationships would be damaged. Kasser says, for instance, studies of values and goals consistently demonstrate that the more individuals care about materialistic goals, the less they care about goals such as affiliation, friendship, or benevolence, goodness. Research shows that a materialistic orientation toward life is associated with lower levels of personal well-being, as well as with more damaging social behaviors. When Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, do you know what the text tells us? It tells us that Jesus called on him to surrender his money to God. But it gives us an insight into that, in which Jesus says specifically, he says this because he loved him. You know, when God calls on us to put our possessions in his hands, it's not because he hates us. It's not because he wants to take things from us. It's because he knows that if we keep that in our own hands and hold a tight grip on it, that's going to lead to worse relationships, worse depression, worse worry. I know many of us could be looking at this research and saying, you know, how could that be true? You know, when our whole culture is telling us, you know, the thing to do to live for is money, success, how could it be true that that actually would have the inverse effect on someone's well-being? But if you believe in Jesus Christ, this makes perfect sense. Remember, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So having enough, having your needs met, we're not talking about living in a gutter, having food, having covering. People who want to get rich, however, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For, he writes, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, I know at this point you might be thinking to yourself, well, what are you saying? Are you saying it's wrong? It's wrong to be a successful person? I was asked that before by somebody who was pretty upset by this teaching. Are you saying it's wrong to want to be successful? I said to him, let me answer that question with another question. What even is a successful person? Define success for me. If you're defining success by how many toys you have in your toy box, that's one thing. But here's how Jesus Christ defines success. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he says, life is not measured by how much you own. You know, when it comes to being a successful person, it's interesting when people even use that term. They're not thinking, how's your friendships? How's your family? How's your service for Christ? How's your generosity? How's your character? None of those things even make the list. All we can jump to is the bottom line. How much are you in the red or in the black? Third, a mindset on eternity reminds us that our suffering has a purpose. In 1952, Ray Bradbury, the famous science fiction author, wrote a short story called A Sound of Thunder. In this short story, his main character, Eccles, hopped on a time machine with a group and went into the distant past, the Jurassic period to be exact. And in the story, they have to stay on this hovering trail that goes through the dinosaurs. And you can hunt a dinosaur. It's science fiction. Give them a break. So as they're walking through, Eccles steps off the path. And he gets scared by one of the dinosaurs, and he didn't follow procedure. And so eventually he gets back on the path, hops back in the time machine, and comes back to the future, where he discovers that everyone is talking funny. Everyone has a little bit of an accent, and it just seems strange. And the election, before he left, the election was telling him that a really good person for president was about to be elected. But when he comes back to the future, a fascist is being elected president. All of these things are different, and he's wondering what happened until he finally checks underneath his boot and he discovers a butterfly. When he was off the path, he had stepped on a butterfly. And as a result, that little insignificant action had changed and caused a reverberation throughout all of history down to the present. I wonder, when we get to eternity, when we look at all of the suffering and the pain in the little minutiae of our lives that we felt like was so purposeless, was so gratuitous, what was the point of all that? To be able to talk with God over those issues and to be with God and to have Him explain to us what the point really was. How those little acts of faith sent a ripple effect, a butterfly effect, if you will, throughout the world that had an incredible purpose. We're going to find that out in eternity. You know, years ago, I was taking my son in for his shots. There's my son, Jack. He's 2 years old. We took him in for his shots, and we took him to the pediatrician. We put him up on the counter. He's a really cute kid, really giggly. He's up there talking to us. We're having, I mean, he kind of sounded like Tarzan at the time, you know. Ooh, ooh, you know, we're talking back and forth. He's giggly. He's happy. pediatrician comes in. Pediatrician, doctor, how you doing? Ah, I'm doing good. Everyone's really happy. He's happy. And finally, the pediatrician says, okay, hold him down. I'm like, okay, hold him down. He pulls out his three syringes, the needles. We were giving him his vaccination shots. And my son was looking at me face to face. I was trying to be really pleasant and happy. You know, doing the faces and everything else. And as I'm doing that to him, the first needle punctures his skin. And you should have seen the look on his face. More importantly, you should have heard his voice. He sounded like a young Axl Rose, right? He just, and tears warmed up in his eyes. And he was looking at me, and then the second needle went in, and then the third needle went in. And he was too young, but I swear he had that look on his face like, how could you put me through this? You're my father. I thought you loved me. We were just playing a second ago. And now I'm looking at you face to face, and it's like you brought me here to have these shots done. And, you know, I started to reflect upon that. You know, there was no way I possibly could explain what those vaccination shots were all about. I could not explain that to my son. He doesn't understand terms like polio or hepatitis. He doesn't get that. And so then I started to think, you know, I put him through that suffering not because I hated him, but precisely because I loved him, because I saw a greater purpose behind it. Then I started to think, if there's something that I can know about my son's suffering, which he can't, is it possible or even probable that God could know something about my suffering, which I can't conceive of? You know, I feel like a genius compared to a toddler. Give me a break. I mean, I feel like I know everything compared to him. I must look no more important than a termite compared to God. And when we get to heaven in eternity, one of the great privileges is going to be to have our questions answered and to know, why is it that that happened? Why did you let me go through that? Fourthly, eternity reminds us to be faithful with the small stuff. You guys ever heard of Edward Kimball? Probably not. He's what you might consider to be a nobody. But one day, Edward Kimball was teaching a Sunday school class of young boys, and one of the boys in his class was the meanest, darkest, most melancholic, angry person in his class, and Edward Kimball felt like God was speaking to him. And he told Edward Kimball, I want you to go into that boy's shoe store. He was a cobbler, and I want you to tell him about Christ. And Edward Kimball brought his courage together, walked in, and talked to this young man in the shoe shop. After the conversation, he kept getting that dead stare from this kid. He left the shoe shop just feeling like an utter and complete failure. But he wasn't. That young man, whom he eventually led to Christ, was Dwight Moody, who shared his faith on two continents, started the Moody Bible Institute, a prolific author, speaker. Well, eventually, Dwight Moody was doing his service for Christ, and he led a man by the name of Frederick Meyer to Christ. Meyer was sitting underneath one of Dwight Moody's teachings and came to faith in Christ. And eventually, Frederick Meyer was teaching, and he said in one of his teachings, if you're not willing to give yourself over to Christ, are you willing to be willing? And Wilbur Chapman just happened to be sitting there that day, and he gave his life over to Christ. Wilbur Chapman opened up a Christian organization, and he picked up a young baseball hero, Billy Sunday, played in the National League. And he taught Billy Sunday how to lead for Christ and teach for Christ and brought him under the fold. And eventually Billy Sunday took over his organization, and he was bringing in a speaker. He was thinking, I got to bring in a speaker to these kids in North Carolina. And so he brought in this really powerful speaker, Mordecai Ham, one of the coolest names ever. And Mordecai Ham came in to speak to these young people in North Carolina. And one particular night, this lanky, skinny, sandy, blonde-haired, 16-year-old kid came in to hear Mordecai Ham speak. And he came back the second night and the third night, and finally the third night, he decided under the preaching of Mordecai Ham to give his life to Christ. And that man's name was Billy Graham. Today, the best estimates are that Billy Graham has shared the gospel, the message of love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, with 2.2 billion people. And you know, this all started with a Sunday school teacher by the name of Edward Kimball, who felt like a loser, who felt like his impact wasn't doing anything. He felt like he had failed. And yet, even a century or two later, we get to see quite clearly that just that little act of faith. I'm sure each one of us could do this, couldn't we? You could think back on your spiritual heritage. Who is the person that led me to Christ, and who is it that led her to Christ? And it usually comes down to somebody who is so dopey, who is so lame, who is so low by the world's standards, that it reminds us of 1 Corinthians 1. God has not called many who are rich, many who are wise, but he's caused the shameful things of the world, the weak things of the world, to shame the wise and the strong. Finally, number five, eternity reminds us that we will all give an account of our lives someday. This is what theologians call the Bema Seat of Christ, as we discussed in the previous session. This is not a judgment seat for punishment. By virtue of the fact that you have come to know Christ, that means all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been placed with him at the cross. That is a done deal. It is signed, sealed, delivered, done. But the Bible does teach that there will be a historical day in the future where each Christian will be judged for the purpose of reward, not punishment. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Of course, this term judgment seat is the Bema. It was where a judge would stand to pronounce judgment. And yet we see here, when it says that he's going to look at our deeds, good or bad, really the term here, agathos, for good, means to be useful, beneficial, pure. Bad, phalos, means morally substandard, relatively inferior in quality, ordinary. He's going to look at what we've done, and he's going to say, is that something good? Is that something useful? Is that something I can use now that eternity has started? Or is that something inferior, ordinary? I can't use that. We read in 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable wreath. He's referring, of course, to the Corinthian Games. Remember, Corinth is in Greece, the birthplace of the Olympics. What we're seeing here is not a question of fear and threat. You better live for Christ. It's not as if the silver medalist comes up there and gets punished. The silver medalist comes up and gets the silver medal, or the bronze, or the gold. Paul describes what we're seeing here in precisely the same terms. This isn't a threat, it's an opportunity. This term for wreath, stephanos in Greek, was an award or prize for exceptional service. We see all throughout the New Testament, this isn't the crown of a king, this is the crown of an athlete. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, we read, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. See, this isn't punishment. This is the person's work. There's going to be a day when each of us will stand up before Christ to hear what he thought about us, what he thought about our faithfulness. Paul says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And then finally, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. You see, our salvation is not in question whatsoever. I think when it talks about suffering loss here, it is that feeling that you could have. Many of us will. I think all of us will. To stand up before Christ and just to look at your life and just to think, man, I could have used that better. Why didn't I invest that in the hands of Christ? Motives will be revealed here. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. God sees right into the heart. You know, some people say, well, aren't eternal rewards selfish? Aren't you really just being a nice person so that you can get rewarded back? Well, wait a minute. We're not saying that, because not everything that's in our self-interest is necessarily selfish. Example, you're all breathing. That's in your self-interest. Do you drink water? That's in your self-interest. Do you want to get married, or are you married? Do you want to have kids? No, that is selfish, even if it is in your self-interest. Secondly, we're seeing here in this passage, our motives are checked. If what we're doing is really trying to get a big fat ego with these rewards, we won't get anything. Read Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. If you pray in public, you have your reward in full, Jesus says. Christ sees the heart here. And then finally, God desires to give these out. What does that even mean? To stand before your Creator and to say, well, I didn't live for you because I didn't want rewards because I thought that would be selfish. Meanwhile, God's over here saying, I want to give those out. I want to praise you. What is that if you can't receive a gift like that? It's pride. There's nothing selfish about this. In fact, the key of this is that our investment is with people, to be selfless. I tend to think that this will be a pretty surprising judgment. Not just from intuition, but from the scriptures themselves. We read in Matthew 25:34, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or feed you thirsty and give you something to drink? And the king will say, I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. I hope you can see what that's saying. It's saying that there will be many people who are going to be getting praised and rewarded from Christ who were surprised by it. They were shocked at the fact. They might even say, I don't remember giving that kid that drink or visiting him or giving that food out. And yet, at the end of history, God's going to say, yeah, you forgot. I didn't forget. I remembered the whole time, and I'm keeping track here for the purpose of reward. Jesus also says, the last shall be first and the first will be last. What a great privilege it's going to be someday to see those silent servants, those people who pray, those people who serve behind the scenes, those people I just wish at times that they could get the recognition they deserve. How you wish that for them. And in this day, the people out in front are going to step to the back, and the people in the back are going to step to the front. This is going to be an absolute powerful day in history. Well, as our time is concluding here, let me just close up with a few thoughts. What we're talking about here is making a calculated investment in eternity. You know, the thing with investment, Think of insider trading. People get in trouble for insider trading. That's where you know the stock is going to go up, and so you buy it before it goes up. Or you know the stock is going to go down, so you sell, sell, sell. You know, there's a key to investments. It's just that. Buy before it's worth value. Sell before it loses value. And you know, what we're seeing here with this kind of investment is precisely the same thing. You might say, well, that's unfair. That's really unfair. That's like insider trading. Yeah, it's insider, except everybody knows about it. We all see that the end is coming. We see we can't bring it with us. And so the goal here is to liquidate resources as quickly as we can for things that will be valuable, and to invest in people that are going to move on into eternity. You know, somebody might say to themselves, I don't think God has entrusted me with anything. You know, I'd have to agree with that. He hasn't entrusted you with anything. In fact, He's entrusted you with everything. You know, you think of your beauty. Some people here are just hot. You ever ask yourself, why am I hot? You know, I wouldn't know. I wake up first thing in the morning, I'm like, it's you again, you know? What happened last night? You wake up every day just like, man, I'm good looking. Why is that? Why were you given good looks? Intelligence. You meet some people that are just so shockingly smart, and their minds are like a steel trap. They are so on top of it. Why is it that you are given the gift of intelligence? You ever wonder about that? Wealth. I hope you're not thinking of the person sitting next to you. I hope you're thinking of yourself by virtue of the fact that you're in this room with a wardrobe of clothes at home, with a nice place to sleep and a car. You've been given wealth. Health. Education. Why do you know how to read and the rest of the world is illiterate? Why is that? Those are things which have been given into your care to deal with. Now you might say to yourself, you know, I don't have the gifts that other people do. You know, this is true. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, verse 15, Jesus says to the one who gave 5 talents, and then to another he only gave 2, and to another he only gave 1, each according to his ability. So one guy has 5 talents, and one has 2, and one has 1. When the 5-talent man comes back with 5 talents in return, guess what he hears? He hears, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. What about the response to that 2-talent person? What is it that we hear? Do we hear, well, you had 2 and you came back with 2 and that's pretty good, but you're not as good as my 5-talent friend over here. I mean, you did your best, but it was okay. But I mean, maybe you could be more like your 5-talent friend. No, what we hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Is there an echo in here? That's because there is. He gets the same exact praise from God. And so what this would mean then is that God only expects from you what he has given to you. You know, Paul says when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. There's no reason for jealousy. I don't need to look over at her and be jealous of her gifts. There's no reason for me to look over at him and to be frustrated with his lack of gifts. But just to be faithful with what it is that God is given to me. I know some people will say, you know, I'll start to follow Christ when I'm older. You know, the average American lives 78 years on this planet. I know to you that might seem like a long time, 78 years. Wow, that's a long time. Let me tell you something. The Bible describes that as a vapor that appears for a little while. like dew on the grass that just appears for a second and the sun comes up and whew, the psalmist describes it as a breath, and that's it. Just whew. That's your life according to the Bible. Man, that is so true. You blink and you're finished with high school. You blink again, you're done with college. You blink again, you've got a mortgage, you've got a wife, you've got a couple kids staring at you. You blink again and people are talking about words like retirement. And you just, when did this happen? It goes by so fast, so fast. And this is it. I mean, this is it. This is the one chance that we got to make it count for Christ. And then it is over. You know, Paul says, be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity. Or as Moses puts it in the Psalms, he says, teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. You know, I was thinking about this illustration here that I found helpful. You could think of it kind of like this. Imagine that this rope here goes all the way around the planet, 25,000 miles. And in the illustration, this little black part right here, this is your life. And the rest of that is your eternal life. And it's interesting when you talk to people, they'll say things like, you know, well, I can't understand why you would make that decision here. I mean, can you believe that you would do that? Because, you know, your decision here is really going to affect your career over here. And I can't believe you'd make that decision here because, you know, I don't know if you see this, but that's really going to affect your ability to play golf over here or live in this house over here or have a hot tub in through here. And, you know, if this is all that you have, I get it. You wanna get as much as you possibly can out of this. But I'm one of those people that actually believes that this isn't it. But that this is where it's at. And the decisions that I make here and here and here are gonna affect all of here. And you know, as you think about this, I know some people would look at my life and they would say, you're a fool. I've had people say, you're wasting your potential. You know, you really could have been something. And you know, if this is all you have, I get it. You think I'm a fool. But guess what? I think you're a fool. Because I'm one of those people that actually believes that Jesus of Nazareth had it right. That's where I get my convictions from. I'm one of those people that actually thinks that this exists and that I'm going to be here someday. And the thought that I would blow it here, guys, we got one chance and then that's it. And then it's over. You know, the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming. He's coming back. He could come back on Tuesday. He could come back next month. He could come back next year. He could come back in a century or a millennia. I don't know. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I don't know when Christ is coming back. Jesus said, you do not know the day or the hour. So the Bible teaches that the best mode of response is to be prepared that he could come back at any hour. Jesus says in the last chapter of the Bible, he says, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is coming with me. And so I would like to just close with a question. For those of us here who feel like we're stuck spiritually, you know, how many more years need to go by before you're just going to finally start to place your resources into God's hands? You know, that's what he's looking for here. He's looking for faith. He's looking for trust. I know you might be feeling like all of us do. I came to Christ when I was 20 and I felt like, oh, that was really late in life. I talk to people who are 18, they feel like it's late. I talk to people who are 40, I talk to people who are 80. Everyone feels like, oh, it's too late for me, it's too late, it's too late. It's not too late. How many more years are going to go by before you just agree with God here. You know, in 1 Corinthians 4, we read, it's not that we're supposed to be fruitful, we're supposed to be faithful. And just to agree with him there. Lord, we are so thankful as we think about this view of eternity that we have been placed into Christ. We are never going to know what it's like to be judged by you, God. And that just feels so good to know that we have security in our relationship with you. We'll never have to know your wrath, anything like that. We pray that not based on any kind of fear or any kind of worry, but just on this incredible opportunity that's before us, Lord, we pray that you would show us how to take a step of faith here. Maybe to open up to somebody, to talk, to meditate, to research, and to think where it is that we might be holding back from you. We pray that as we take a step of faith here, we trust that your Holy Spirit is going to provide for us and he's going to speak to us and comfort us. But we do pray that we could do our part to live for eternity and make an impact here for Christ's kingdom while we still have time left. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.